If you have your Bible, would you join me in Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. I want to preach on a passage of scripture that you are probably no stranger to. In fact, your church is named after something specific in this passage. And we're going to take a look at the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, who left their first love. And so would you look at Revelation chapter 2? We'll read a few verses. We'll pray. And then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Revelation chapter 2, God inspired these words. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou couldst not bear them which say they're evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. For this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I give thee even the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Would you look again at verse 4? It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I want to preach a very simple message this afternoon entitled, When Everything Looks All Right, But Everything's All Wrong. When everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. I know what you've done in my own heart out of this text of Scripture, and I pray that you would do that for my friends that are here today. Father, would you help us to draw close to you? Father, would you, Lord, help us as we fail to have our eyes fixed firmly upon you, that we would run to you, you would forgive us and pick us up and use us in ways we never dreamed possible. Father, would you help us not to have a love where we leave you and fall in love with other idols, but Father, Lord, would you send your Spirit of God this morning, and would you send a sweeping conviction throughout this building of Christians in this room, that you would convict us maybe of areas where we have left you, idols of the heart that have crept in, that we acquiesce to, that we kind of protect and we give way to. Father, would you just open up our eyes to see our sin the way that you see it. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1994, the name Aldrich Ames sent shockwaves across this country. You see, Aldrich Ames was a traitor. He worked for the CIA in the Eastern Bloc of Europe. All the while, he was serving as a double spy for the Soviet Union. Aldrich Ames sold out the identity of 90 secret operatives that were working all over the world. In fact, all 90 of these operatives, they were captured. All 90 of them were beaten. In fact, 13 of them lost their lives as they were executed by the Soviet Union. When U.S. News and World Report caught up with Aldrich Ames, they asked him the $64,000 question, why did you do what you did? He said, I wish I could say that I did it out of some moral outrage against the United States. That's not true. I did it because of money, and I just can't get away from that, end quote. The Soviet Union paid Aldrich Ames over $2.5 million in what was nicknamed as the most damaging spy case in the history of our country. In fact, I was preaching in Pennsylvania, and there was a woman in that church that worked for the CIA. If you were to line everybody up in church and say, pick out the one that works for the CIA, this would have been the last person you would have picked. She translated all the intelligence in Russian. She said, you have no clue how bad he hurt our country. And it may not be true. We may not walk out these doors here in Charleston, South Carolina. We may not rub shoulders with people who have committed a treason against the United States like Aldrich Ames. But yet it is my contention that there could be some good people in this room that you have committed a greater treason than Aldrich Ames ever thought about committing. And that's treason against him. In this passage of Scripture, we're going to read about a group of Christians at the first church of Ephesus that they left their first love, and they deserted their God, and they fell in love with some other things, and idols crept into their heart. We're going to see that in just a moment. And we're going to see the deserter's description. What do they say? Where do they go? What's their camouflage? But yet, what's their real character? We're going to see in the text the deserter's danger. And every time we leave our first love, I'm telling you, there is a great, great danger as a believer. But we'll see the deserter's deliverance. Isn't it just like God for him to always make a way for us to come back to him? And that's what he does. But you're in a section of God's word in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 where God is writing to the seven different letters of the church of Asia Minor. And it's almost like God uses a form letter because he includes some of the same elements to all of these churches. So he, in the same outline, he begins usually with a characteristic about himself that was foundational for that church to know. Something about himself that lied right at the heart of the problem to the solution to their problems. Then he would give the church a commendation for things they were doing well, the church a condemnation for things they were doing poorly, some counsel how to get what's wrong right, and then a special promise that they overcame. Well, this passage of scripture, this letter, the first church of Ephesus is no different. Before God gets into any of the message, there is something about himself that he wants to communicate to the people at Ephesus that they would do well to heed to, that I believe we could do well to heed to as well. Would you look at that with me? In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write." When you see the word angel there, probably in your mind comes up a multi-winged creature doing the bidding of God and serving God. And most of the time in the New Testament, when it talks about an angel, it's talking about a heavenly servant, really, that serves the Lord. But this word, the Greek word, is messenger. And so this is referring in verse 1 to the pastor or the messenger. He was preaching God's word. He was relating the message of God to the church. It's relating to the pastor, to the bishop, to the shepherd, to the overseer of the flock that was at Ephesus. So he's writing to the pastor, and he says, "These six things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, or these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Many scholars believe, I agree with them, that the candlesticks, that is a picture of the seven churches of Asia Minor. There were seven golden candlesticks, seven churches. There were seven stars, seven pastors. And he's saying, "I walk in the midst of you. I hold you in my right hand." And here's the characteristic about God that he was laying down for the people of the church of Ephesus who had left their first love, that they would do well to heed, that I believe that we would do well to heed today. And it's simply this, that God is omniscient. God knows everything. He explicitly states in verse 2, he says, "I know thy works." Isaiah 57:15, "Thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity." Have you ever stopped to think what it means to inhabit eternity? It literally means God is everywhere in time at the same time. You realize that right now God is watching the day that I was born, April 25th, 1974, Weston's Women's Hospital, Springfield, Massachusetts. At the very same time, God is watching the day that I'm preaching this message today. At the very same time, God is watching the day that I'm going to die. I'm going to go home. I'm going to see my Savior face to face, and I can't wait to see him. How about you? At the very same time, God could be watching the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross and gave his life a ransom for the sins of the world so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be saved. At the very same time, God could be watching the day, back when this world was created and he spoke and a light came into existence, at the very same time, God could be watching the day that Jesus Christ is going to split through the sky on a white charger and reclaim this earth as his own, and even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's God. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by space. He doesn't know any limitations. He inhabits eternity. He's everywhere in time at the same time. And you know what? God knows you intimately. In Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." You realize God's eyes are on your phone, your tablet, your computer. He's seen every Instagram reel that you watched. He's seen every TikTok video that you watched. He's seen every website that you've been to. He saw it with his own eyes. And you know what the point is that he's laying out to these Christians at Ephesus? Who better to expose somebody who has left their first love than the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? You got no wiggle room this morning. Or this afternoon, you can't hire a lawyer to put a better spin on your case. You can't hide the details. God knows how many hairs are upon your head. Not a big deal for some of us as it is for others, but he knows you intimately. Job said, "Doth he not see all my ways and count all my steps?" You've got an Apple Watch or a Fitbit, or you've got a smart watch that counts your steps. God is closer than that, and he knows everything about you. And who better to expose someone who left their first love than the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? And having laid that foundation that he knows you intimately, look at the description of these people at the church of Ephesus. Would you look at verse 2? It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus," right? Then in verse 2, it says, "I know thy works." He explicitly states it. He says, "I know you and thy labor." The word labor there is the Greek word to perspire. That means to work to the point of exhaustion, to the work to the point where there is no more energy or gas left in the tank. In other words, if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, number one, you would be serving. You would be working, laboring, and serving to the point of exhaustion. You say, "Preacher, that sounds like a good thing," and it is, but it's all part of the camouflage. You'll see it in just a minute. Notice he says in verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." The word patience there, if you're a student in the New Testament, carries the idea of endurance. They were serving, but number two, they were steadfast in persecution. If church history is true, these people were under incredible persecution. And I don't have time to recount the things that were going on in the city of Ephesus and to the church and the believers at that time. We don't have a clue what persecution is about in our country. Yet, I believe if the Lord tarries, it's going to cost you to be a Christian in this country. They were steadfast in persecution, but it was all part of the camouflage. Look back at verse 2. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil." They were serving, they were steadfast in persecution. Number 3, they were separated. In other words, they couldn't bear them which were evil. They were separating from the world. If you were a Christian, you in this first century church of Ephesus, you'd have all the right music standards. You would have all the right dress standards. You would have all the right standards. But just as Vance Havner used to say, you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically, but be as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It was all on the outside. It was all a part of the camouflage. Listen, we all ought to have standards in our life. You know what Eve should have said in the Garden of Eden? "You know what, God? I have the right to go to every part of this garden. But I love you so much. There's just one part of the garden. I'm just not going to go there because I don't want anything to come between you and me." See how our standard was motivated by a love for him? Listen, if you're saved, God has already blessed you with all the spiritual blessings. He's not going to love you anymore. He already has loved you. That's why we love him. I mean, we don't want anything to come between us and him. Our standards ought to be motivated by love. But man, for them, it was all on the outside. But look back, they were separating from the world. They didn't want evil coming into their family. It says this, that was tried that would save their apostles and anonymous, found the wires. They separated from the world. They separated from false teachers. Notice in verse 6, God actually commends them for this. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. We do know whatever they did, God hated it. Many scholars believe this refers to Nicholas, who was one of the deacons that served the table in Acts 2 and in Acts 6. Either he was involved in apostasy or his converts went off into apostasy. It could be a veiled reference to disobedient brethren.
But they were separated. But look back at verse 2. It says, and thou hast tried them, would say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. The word tried there is the Greek word parazo. It means to test or to search or to examine for the express purpose to find fault. Same word that was used in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted 3 times. Parazo is the word that is used there. And it has a neutral meaning. And really the purpose of Matthew 4 was the Spirit of God by Jesus in the wilderness to be tested or to be tempted. What Matthew 4 is showing you that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, that there was no error in him, that he was faultless, that he could be the perfect Lamb to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven and have our sins washed away, and that he was the sinless Lamb of God. But that's what that word meant, to test, to search, to examine. So these false apostles came rolling into Ephesus saying, hey, I've seen the risen Savior. I have a word from the Lord. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how did they know that they were false apostles? How did they try them? How did they test them? They took the word of God as they had it. They matched it up to what these false apostles were saying. The two didn't agree. And you know what? They used the word of God as their litmus test. They were serving, they were steadfast in persecution, they were separating. But number 4, they were searching the scriptures. Could I just tell you, friend, you could be here every time the doors are open. Every time they had a work day, every time they had soul winning, every time they had a service, working, serving, laboring to the point of exhaustion. You could be steadfast in persecution. You could have all the right music standards, all the right dress standards, and you could be reading your chapter every day out of God's Word and having time with Him and His Word and still be a deserter against Him. It was all part of the camouflage. Listen, can I tell you, friend? Christians are masters at wearing the mask. We all know how to walk into this room and make it look like we got it all together spiritually. We know the Christianese language, and we know how to couch it to make it look like we got it all together. And you look like fine people to me this morning. But you know what? You know the difference in your heart, don't you? And we're masters at making it look like we don't have a struggle in the world. And God looks right through that camouflage. You know what? All over the country, really, on Sundays, moms get up not only to get themselves ready, but to get the family ready. And so mom wakes up usually first. She carries that huge Black & Decker toolbox into the bathroom, puts that down, starts plugging in power strips and power tools. Have you looked recently to see what our wives are using to get themselves ready for church? I walked to the bathroom one time. Man, there was something plugged in. I'm like, that'll leave a mark. I don't even know what that is. I don't want to touch that. You know, sometimes, you know, these ladies have these little trigger guns. I guess they curl their eyelashes with them. I'm so afraid the next time my wife and I have a disagreement, boom, she's going to latch on with one of those things, you know. And then some ladies pluck out all their eyebrows. Ow, 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 ow. Then they take a pencil and write them back on. I don't get that. The each is up, whatever, you know. And so mom gets herself ready. Now it's time to get the kids ready. Okay, Johnny, time to go to church. Sally, come on, we got to go to church, honey. And let's say they have a dog. We had a dog growing up. His name was Butch. We tried to think of the most random name that we could. Sorry if your nickname is Butch. But that was our dog's name. And Butch is getting into the bacon and the eggs. You know, get out of the bacon. And come on, Johnny, you're going to make us late. Sally, come on, we got to go to church. And you know what? The house is starting to fall apart. And the mom is just struggling, running around, and the wheels are falling off the bus, and there's good old dad reading the scores on his iPad. Hey, why don't you ever help me? Okay, you know. All right, Johnny, come on, we got to go to church. Sally, wake up, you're going to make us late. Butch, don't even think about that bacon. Johnny, come on, you got to put your church clothes on. Listen, Sally, you need shoes to go to church. You don't live in Kentucky. Sorry if you're from Kentucky. Butch, get out of the bacon. Bam, kicks the dog. And then dad so piously announces, that's it, get in the van, we're going to church. Everybody files into the van. Dad's ticked, mom's torqued, kids have been yelled at, dog's been beaten 13 times. And then they pull onto the church parking lot. And as soon as they pull onto the church parking lot,
a miracle takes place. The Spirit of God descends down on the man. Dad gets out, carries his Bible, walks in. Some guy just said, "Hey man, how's it going?" "Praise God, hallelujah, couldn't be better." And the kids are thinking, "Who is that man, or what do they know of my father?" Because that my dad is not the same dude about three red lights back before we got here. They sing songs like, "I surrender all to him I owe." Or, hey, how about this one? "My Jesus, if ever I love thee, 'tis now." They greet the pastor at the back, "Wonderful sermon, thank you for preaching to us." They all get into the car. They pull off the church parking lot. Whatever came, when they pulled onto the church parking lot, split just as quick as they came. As they came. They pull off the church parking lot. Dad's yelling at mom. Mom's yelling at the kids. And the dog is cowering in fear back home, waiting to be beat another 64 times. And you know who I can tell a story like that? Because it's happened to me. And I don't even have a dog. And it's happened to you. And we're masters and making it look like we got it all together. And can I tell you, friend, if you're a believer here this morning, God looks right through your camouflage. And he sees your character. Look at verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, you've got all this great stuff, but nevertheless I have summoned against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The word "left" is the Greek word aphene. It means to desert wrongfully. And this word is an aorist and tense, which is punctiliar in action. Now, wasn't that a great help to you? You're like, that's all Greek to me. And it's Greek to me too. But the only reason I mention the language is because I think there's something in the grammar that's important for us to see. When something is punctiliar in action, that means it's an event. It's an occasion. It's a dot on a timeline. It is a specific period of time. So in other words, grammatically, I think with the Spirit of God, when he inspired the scripture, what he's saying is these people just didn't cool off. These people just didn't drift away. They left him. There came a point and a time where there were some things more important to them than God. That's called idolatry. It's alive and well in the day in which we live. And God looks right through our camouflage, and he's the all-omniscient, all-wise, all-knowing God that inhabits eternity. He hung all the stars in space. He calleth them all by name. Oh yeah, he knows you. Would you allow me this morning to preach on some idols of the heart, some sin that you may not think of as sin? And you might be tempted to think, oh, well, everybody struggles with this, or it's not that big of a deal, but it's sin nonetheless, and it is robbing you of a sweet walk with him. And there may be a barrier and a wedge of sin as a Christian between you and the Lord this morning or this afternoon. What about the sin, these subtle sins? What about the sin called anxiety? No, I'm not talking about PTSD and things like that, and those that have been in active duty and combat. You know what anxiety is? It's a fear over the uncertainty of the future. And we're all tempted to give way, all tempted to be fearful, but it's when we give way to that fear, it's when it becomes debilitating. Have you walked into the doors this afternoon and there are just some things in the future and you're just not sure how it's all going to shake out? If you took all the Christian character traits taught by precept or example in the New Testament, the most often taught in the New Testament is love over 50 times. Right behind it, the second most dominant Christian character trait taught by precept or example, it is humility. But right after that, you know what it is? It's trusting in God in every one of your circumstances. And you know what the opposite in trusting in God in every one of your circumstances is called? That's called anxiety. And Jesus had a lot to say about it. in Matthew 6. He used the word six times. That's the passage of Scripture when he says, consider the lilies of the field. Solomon, all of his glory, were not arrayed like one of these. It's the passage where he said, God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. And how much more is he going to take care of you? How much more important are you than the birds? It's the same passage where he says, you can't add 1 second to the length of your life by worrying about it. I am going to live every second that God intends me to live. Another expression that's used in the Bible is fear not or don't be afraid. It appears 365 times in Scripture. God gives you one of those phrases for every day except for leap year. You know what? Paul picked up this admonition for the Lord because in the book of Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 he says don't be careful for nothing or don't be anxious about anything. Peter picked up this admonition from the Lord because he said, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Listen, if I would just say, hey man, you don't need to be anxious about that. I would just be trying to encourage you. But when Jesus says it, when Peter says it, when Paul says it, under inspiration of Scripture, it carries the force of a moral command. And God is saying, it's my will for your life that you don't be anxious. You know, anxiety is sin for two reasons. First of all, when you give way to anxiety, you know what you're saying? Really, when you give way to anxiety, in a certain effect, you're saying to God, you know what, God, I really don't know that you care for me, and I really don't know that if I can trust you in this circumstance to do that which is best. You know what, God, why don't you just scoot over? If I were you, I'd be doing this thing a lot different. Why don't you just scoot over? Why don't you let me take control? I don't know if I can really trust you that you're going to work this out for my best. It's an attack on the very character of God himself. But it's sin for a second reason, because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providential leading in our life. Hey, listen, gang, can you identify with me in chafing under God's providential leading in your life when it's different from your own agenda? I realize there are people here this morning that you are walking a road in life today you never would have chosen. But here you are, dealing with some of the things that you're dealing with. You never would have chosen it. But you know what? God had a different agenda. And we give way to anxiety. And there is an attack. We're throwing shade on God. I don't really know that I can trust you, that you're going to do the right thing for us. And you know what the fact is? When you give way to anxiety, you have left him and deserted your first love. You know what another one that creeps in? It's called worry. It's a synonym for anxiety. In fact, they're like kissing cousins. And we usually associate worry with a long-term difficulty for which there appears to be no resolution. These are the type of situations that keep you up at night worrying about what to do, realizing there is nothing you can do. Sometimes we worry about our children. Or maybe you have a mentally, physically dependent adult child. Man, who's going to care for them when you're gone? Or maybe you're in that sandwich generation. If you've got still kids in your house, but you're taking care of elderly parents whose health is failing, and now you're having to become a parent to your parent. Does that happen to you? And maybe you're in that sandwich generation. Or you worry about, maybe you walked in the door, maybe you're worried about finances, or bills, or debts, and just this amount, this financial wave seems like it's going to crush you. Or maybe there's some strained relationships in your life. Maybe you walked into the door, there's a failing marriage. Or a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. There's no pain like kid pain, right? What about a prodigal spouse? Again, 1 Peter 5:7, he says, casting your care upon God, for he careth for you. It's a present active indicative. In other words, it means you are God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. You realize there's not a second where God's not thinking about you. God's not just a benevolent clock winder that created the world and then lets it run and then stands off from afar and watches it without getting involved. That's deism. But we have a God who is actively involved in every detail, in every circumstance, in every situation of your life. In Luke 11, Jesus, listen, as parents, giving good stuff to our kids, isn't that one of the greatest things we get to do? As grandparents. Don't you love spoiling your grandkids? I remember my mom and dad, they took my kids to the mall. They paid for them to go on the thing that goes around and has all the animals on it. You know, I'm like, where was that 30 years ago? Never paid for that for us. You know, people tell me all the time, hey, having grandkids, it's God's reward for not killing your own. You know, I don't know if that's true or not. Yeah, but you know what? As parents, don't we love to give good things to our kids? Jesus is working off that premise in Luke chapter 11 when it says, when your kid asks for a stone or asks for bread, do you give him a stone? When he asks for a fish, do you give him a serpent? No, because parents and grandparents, we know how to give good things to our kids. It was several years ago when Abby was really small. She liked Legos, and they have Legos for girls. They call them Lego Friends. Hey, if I could go back in the time machine for getting investing in Apple, I'd invest in Lego. Number one toy maker in the world, they're crushing it. You walk into a store, there's the Death Star. $500. You're like, I don't want to actually die from buying the Death Star. I just want to buy it, you know? There was a certain Lego set that she wanted, and I guess this was the hot Lego set of that year. We were shopping for somebody else, but she asked the worker, hey, do you have this Lego set? Oh, we sold out of that last month at another store. Hey, we sold out of that a month ago. We were at a Lego store in an outlet. They called corporate Lego. It was back ordered till next May of the next year. So Abigail came under the jarring realization, I'm not going to get that Lego set for Christmas. Little did she know, I had already bought that Lego set this summer. And I had it stashed away. I'm a terrible parent, right? I'm watching this thing play out. We're not shopping for her. But she was asking, and so she thinks, oh, man, I'm never going to get this. So on Christmas Day, Chris and I were all excited. Abigail, she was a little bit discouraged. You know, I'm not going to get what I really want, but it's okay, you know. And we could kind of tell. And so we put that gift on her lap. She had no clue what was underneath the gift wrap, but Mom and Dad did. Man, when she opened up that Lego set, there was the hot Lego set of that year that was backward and probably had already tripled in value that nobody had was sitting on her lap on Christmas Day. In complete amazement and surprise, her face lit up like Christmas. And at that moment, I took a picture. It's one of my favorite pictures today. You know what, as parents and grandparents, don't we love doing that for our kids? If you and I, as fallen human, sinful people, know how to do that for our kids, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to give you what's best? And sometimes God puts a situation in your lap, and it's covered in a gift wrap. You don't see what's underneath it, but he does. He's got a different internal perspective. And sometimes we look at God and we give way to anxiety and worry. And we say, God, what are you doing? Or God, why are you doing this? But all the while, God has given us his best. And we give in to worry. And you know what? We leave him. And we can be there every time the doors are open. And we can be faithful at church, but anxiety fills our heart. And then there's worry, and you know what? We have left him. You know what creeps in next? Frustration. Anxiety, worry involves fear. Frustration involves anger. Doesn't it sound more spiritual to say, well, I was just really frustrated, and say that I was angry? Really, it roots itself in a godliness because we're living as if God even doesn't exist. In Psalm 139, verse 16, the Bible says that eyes had seen my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Which in continuance were fashioned literally means the days which God has ordained. That's not referring to the length of your life, but it's referring to every detail, to every situation, to every event and circumstance of every day of your life. The next time you're discouraged, you want to quote that passage, that God is literally at work In the days which God has ordained, every circumstance and event. Listen, when you ever get angry, do you ever pray this? God, this circumstance is part of your plan for my life today. Help me to respond in a God-honoring way to your providential will. And then please give me wisdom to know how to address the situation that tends to frustrate me. Do you ever pray like that? And I wish I could tell you that I do. But there are no events in your life that do not ultimately come does not come to us from the invisible, that come to us from the invisible hand of God, even though they came from some visible cause. And we give way to this frustration. You know what? And it's usually something that is blocking our plans. Hey, there's no traffic in Charleston, right? You're late to the airport or you're late to get somewhere, and man, there's boom, a ton of traffic. The traffic is blocking your plans of what you want to do, and that's why you get frustrated and angry. You know what, guys? This is the exact reason why you yell at your kids. Or you yell at your wife. You know, guys, have you ever had a week at work where everything that could go wrong went wrong? And you just come home and you just want to decompress just for about 30 minutes, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But you walk into the door and there greets your sweet wife who just wants to tell you all about her day. And because you don't feel like talking, with one word, you cut, wound, offend, and lacerate your wife's spirit amazingly. And do some incredible damage. Or maybe you walk into the door and your kids say, hey, Dad, I've got a science project. It's going to take me about 8 hours to complete. I've known about it all semester, but it's due tomorrow. Oh, that's made its way to Charleston, huh? Now, your kids or your wife or whoever it is, they're now vying for your attention, blocking your plans of what you want to do. That's why you get angry. And we give way to frustration. We give way to worry. We give way to anxiety. You know what another one is? It's called discontentment. Roy, do you know what discontentment is? Most often arises from ongoing, unchanging circumstances that you can't do anything about. What are some ongoing, unchanging circumstances you can't do anything about? What about an unfulfilling or low-paying job? Ever been there? Just lateral moves only. Singleness well into life or beyond. What about the inability to bear children? And that's tough. An unhappy marriage. We do some marriage counseling where they fantasize about their spouse dying so they can get out of this nightmare called marriage. What about physical disabilities or continual poor health? You know what? It's our response to these circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether or not we're discontent. Whether the situation is, we need to recognize discontentment is sin. It's a huge, subtle sin, and we tolerate it without a second thought. That makes it all the more dangerous because it opens the door of our heart to other sins. In Psalm 139, verse 13, the Bible says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. When God so formed your inward parts and directed your DNA that determined your biological, or the factors that determine your biological makeup." It's to the point where the psalmist said, God made me that way. Remember the man born blind in the New Testament? They said, who sinned, his mother, his father? Because surely somebody sinned for that guy to be born that way. I mean, here's a man that was born blind for 20 years. Think about all the challenges associated with being born blind. Never being able to see your mom's face. Never being able to see certain things, or having to read Braille if they even had it back then, or learning how many steps it is to the door, how many steps it is to the next flight. For 20 years, he carried these challenges. He met the Lord and the scales fell off. Now he could see. Everybody knew that man, knew that he was blind. Now he could see. And Jesus basically said, nobody said that man was born that way that he might show the glory of God. Because everybody that watched that man being healed, they said there's only one explanation, that God must have done that. When I was preaching in Arizona, I was so discouraged about something, and I was preaching for an area-wide meeting. Several churches were gathered. We went into the gym after I preached, and I was sitting in the bleacher. This 16-year-old assistant pastor's daughter came into the bleacher, sat next to me. She had crutches. She sat down and folded one pant leg of hers over her other. She only had one leg. Man, you should have seen the joy that radiated from that young lady. She had a head-turning joy. Somebody said, oh, I forgot something. She goes, oh, I'll go get it. Grabbing your crutches, stumbling out of the bleachers, going halfway across this huge campus to go serve fully able-bodied people. Slipped out from my seat, went out down a dark hallway, just caught on my knees and said, God, I've been so discouraged. Here's a girl that didn't even have a leg. She has a head-turning joy. God, forgive me for my discouragement, my discontentment. At the end of that weekend, I told her, I said, you preached a better message to me than I ever could have preached to you. But have you given way to discontentment, complaining about what you have, about what you don't have? And frustration and anger, and there's worry, and there's fear, you know, creeps in next. Unthankfulness. Taking for granted all the spiritual and the temporal provisions that God has so freely bestowed upon you and failing to continually give thanks. There's only one reason your bodies aren't exploding across this room this morning or this afternoon, because there's a Creator God that holds it all together. He puts the very breath in your lungs. Psalmist said he daily loads me with benefits. Can I ask you a question? If you woke up today, if the only thing you had, if the only things you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have today? Oh, that's a gut check, isn't it? Then when was the last time you thanked God for saving you from the power and dominion of sin? If you did, was it just in a nominal way? Our whole life, it ought to be a continual praise service. At the end of the workday, have you ever stopped and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving me the skill, the ability, and the help to do my work today? Do you ever walk around the house and pray, God, everything in the house and all the food in the pantry, all the car, our cars, plural, in the driveway, are all gifts from your generous hand? As a student, do you ever thank the Lord for giving you the financial and the health to prepare yourself for a future job? At a meal, is your thanks just simply perfunctory or routine, or is it a heartfelt expression of gratitude? One time my dad came home and my mom burned the meal. She burned it bad. Dad came home at 5 o'clock. We all sat down to eat, and my dad bowed his head to pray, and all the kids were secretly praying, dear God, please don't make me eat that. I don't even know what that is, but don't make me eat that. My dad bowed his head and said, dear God, thanks for what we wound up with. You know what, guys? You know how to change your marriage? Find 5 ways to praise your wife every day. You may have to break out a defibrillator to resuscitate her off the kitchen floor, but it'd be worth it. Hey, honey, that was a great meal. You hit a home run. Hey, thanks for everything you do around the house. Find 5 ways to praise her. Hey, young people, teenager, when was the last time you wrote your mom and dad a note instead of complaining about not having the latest PS5 game or whatever it is that you want? Hey, thanks for the sacrifice that you made for me. Thank you, everything that you do for me. Pastors seldom get thank you notes. No, I'm sure this church is different, but pastors seldom get thank you notes. There is a weight that preachers carry that nobody else knows if you're one of them, unless you're one of them. And they see people at the worst times of their life. They walk through those dark valleys with them, and people walk all over them at sometimes, and they just continue to love people. You know how to encourage the heart of your pastor? Write him a little note and say, preacher, thank you so much for your labor and the word. A few weeks ago, you preached, and God really dealt with me. I learned some principles out of God's word, and I made some life-changing decisions. Thank you for the impact of preaching and what the Lord's doing through you in my life. I tell you, your pastor is going to save that note, put it in his front right-hand drawer. He's going to pull it out every Monday and read that note, along when he pulls out his resignation letter. No, I'm just kidding. I'll tell you what, I got a note from a junior camper. I think they were in the 4th grade. They said, preacher, this week I got saved. Thank you for preaching. I didn't have any money for the love offering, so I wanted to send it to you. And it was a $1 bill. biggest love offering I've ever gotten. We don't forget that. Are you a grateful person? You know what's, and really being grateful, being ungrateful is one of the steps to apostasy. The Bible tells us because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. In Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in everything, give thanks. Are you a grateful person? But yet we on the outside, we have this shell, and we try to make it look like it's okay. But on the inside, we're riddled with fear and worry and anxiety and anger and frustration and discontentment and ungratefulness. Just a few more. You know what creeps in next? Impatience. You know what impatience is? I've got an oar in these waters. You know what impatience is? It's the strong sense of annoyance at usually the unintentional fault of somebody else, so they don't mean to do anything wrong, but it's usually expressed verbally in the way that tends to humiliate that other person. Listen, if you were ever to travel with us, and we have a big semi-truck that we pull our trailer with, we have a 7x14 cargo trailer, we have sound equipment, we have book table, resource table, a couple of books, we fill two to three 8-foot tables full of Christian books and resources. So I mean, we're literally like a circus. We're the Baptist gypsies going down the road to the next meeting, right? We look like a circus. There's three trailers going down the road, and so it takes us several hours to pack everything up, and then when I get to the church, several hours to undo that process. But if you've ever lived in an RV, they don't have a lot of storage space, so you've got to put things away in such a way, and if you don't, it won't all fit. My wife is a highly organized person. By nature, I am not. I move at a very quick pace. I move at a fast pace. I make quick decisions. That's the way God wired me. My wife moves at a glacial pace. Or so I think. You've heard her play the piano, and I love her chords because they're so full, they're so rich. But, you know, you just can't wing it, right? If you hit the wrong notes, it's not going to sound right. So you have to be a little bit perfectionistic. You have to be a little bit melancholy in order to be a good musician. She's a list person. She makes lists. I remember it was 2 o'clock in the morning. I wake up, and she's sitting up in bed. I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I'm making a list. Oh, go figure. Hey, that's not a list of things for me to do tomorrow. And so just highly, she goes, you know what, the way that she thinks, if I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it right the first time so I don't have to come back and redo it again. And there's a lot of virtue in that. So on a travel day, I mean, we've got 2 to 3 hours of work before we leave, 2 to 3 hours of work when we get there. So if we've got a 6-hour travel time, I mean, that's like an 11 or 12 hour day. And on a travel day, I'm like, go, 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 go here, do that. She's inside putting hospital corners on the ends of her bed. You know what, she's folding the washcloths ever so neatly, putting them away. I'm like, you know what, just throw it in the dryer, we fold them when we get there, let's go. And then the devil's got me. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most? Can you identify with me in that? There's this sense of annoyance at this unintentional fault. She's actually doing something good because she's not moving fast enough. I tempted to become impatient. You know, it's one of the nine fruits of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. You know what Ephesians says? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Guys, if I were to talk to your wife for 5 minutes, would she use those words to describe you? Meek, lowly, forbearing one another in love. I don't know if you've ever read a passage in the Bible and you said, God, why'd you write that? Because now I have to do it. And sometimes that's hard. See, you and I, we fall in and out of impatience sometimes. But when you're impatient, most of the time, that's an irritable person. It describes the ease or the frequency with which you become impatient.
And we need to learn Proverbs 19:11. It's one's own glory to look over the fence. Or 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity or love amongst yourself, for charity should cover the multitude of sin. We need to respond like Christ in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You say, you know what, preacher? You don't know what they've done to me. Consider him. Did they ever nail your hands to an old rugged tree? Did they ever take a spear and thrust it in your side? Oh, but preacher, it's too hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with someone who has hurt me or irritates me or agitates me. Consider him. I'm sure it was hard to walk the Calvary Road, dragging that cross down the Via Dolorosa through the streets of Jerusalem, but he did it for you. Consider him. And we give way to this impatience and to this irritability. Just a few more and I'm done. You know what another one is? A subtle sin that creeps in that we just kind of give a pass. It's called judgmentalism. See, within Christianity, there's a lot of different opinions about sports or politics or whatever it is. But here's where we get in trouble. We usually elevate our opinions to the level of Scripture. Well, if you don't do it like I do it, you can't possibly be doing it right. And so if you don't do it the way that I do it, oh, and we elevate our opinions to the level of Scripture. You know, we can stand against on substitutionary atonement. We can stand against open theism, which basically says God does not and cannot know the future. We can stand against that. Listen, I'm not talking about sin. When someone's lifestyle is clearly out of line with Scripture, you know, that person, we would say, that person is sinning. I'm just talking about the way things are done. You know what? Some of you, you like driving a Ford. That's the most spiritual car on the road. It'll shake the devil out of anybody. Listen, you live in Dearborn, Michigan, you better be driving a Ford. That's where the Ford plant is. You live in Flint, Michigan, you better be driving a GM, because that's where the GM plant is. I've had both of those cars. I've enjoyed them both. But, you know, some people are just really just highly just, if you don't do it, they get judgmental about parenting. Well, we pray with their kid and then discipline them. Another family would say, no, no, no. Don't do it like that. You discipline them, then you pray with them. And I'm thinking both parents are shepherding the heart of the child. This is the type of stuff I'm talking about. You know, one church was arguing about the size deck of the mower. Oh, we need a 60-inch deck. No, times are hard. We need a 32-inch deck. No, it's going to take us twice a while. No, the gas prices are high. And they sit there and argue about what size deck of the mower will people are lost, dying, and go to hell. Okay, this is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. And if you don't see it the way that I see it, oh, you can't possibly be doing it right. When I think about in the pastoral epistles, about women running from household to household being busybodies, I can't help but think of Facebook and social media. And they're just getting up in everyone's business. Oh, do you see what they want on vacation? How do they have money for that? And then do you see they went over there, and then they did this, and then they came home and bought a Ford. And they're elevating their opinion to the level of Scripture. There's a guy that walked into one of our services, $8,000 a month meth habit. That guy wasn't obtaining that kind of money by means of legality. You could smell the meth all over him. He walked in, picked up on the judgmentalism in 30 seconds flat. Well, that guy's not dressed like us. You can smell the meth all over him. Remember where I described irritability as the frequency or the ease with which someone becomes a patient? When you are judgmental, most of the time, that's called a critical spirit. They're not theoretical people. They're out there, and you might be one of them. And it almost seems like they can find fault with anything. A pastor, a car, a church, a toaster, a fork. They're going to find something wrong with it. And it's almost like they love being miserable. And the stars have to be aligned just right if they're ever going to be happy. They could be a critical fault finder to a spouse. They could be a critical fault finder to their kids. I can never live up to that standard of perfection. And here's the point I want to make to you this afternoon.
Here's your neighbor. They know that you profess to be a believer, that you profess to be a Christian, and they look across the picket fence, and they look at you, and they see the fear, and they see the worry, and they see the frustration, and the discontentment, and the ingratitude, and they see the judgmentalism, probably the recipient of it many times, and they see the critical spirit, they see the impatience, they see the irritability, and they say, you know what? If that's Christianity, then I don't want any of it. And listen, you may not out there be going to the strip club on Saturday night, and you're not out there shacking it up and doing the big sins, but your heart is filled with worry and frustration and ingratitude and impatience and judgmentalism and a critical spirit. You have left him! Aren't sins of the spirit equally as damaging as sins of the flesh? If your Christianity is real, it's going to work within the walls of your own home, the four walls of your own home. Can you identify with me in the Hades? And you know what revival is? It's when you just take off the mask. Is when they say, you know what, God, there is impatience in my life, and I know that isn't pleasing. Or God, you know what, I do get critical. Or God, I do worry. Or I give way to fear so many times. Or God, I do give way to frustration while my plans are being blocked. You know what revival is? Revival is you just getting honest with God right where you're at. He looks right through your camouflage anyway. He already knows you how you are. David said, he said, try me and search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. David wasn't asking God to discover what was in his heart. God's omniscient. David was asking God to show him. And we don't have time to see it, but in verse 5 he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. In other words, deal specifically with your sin. Repent. That means metanoia, change of mind. Repent. And then repeat. Do the first works. Or else I will come to thee quickly. Don't you think when the God of heaven says, or else we got to listen? He gave the church of Ephesus 400 years to repent, which they never did. And you know what? God wiped them off the face of the map. You can't even go to parts of Ephesus today because it's underwater. And when God said he's going to remove his candlestick, I think what he's saying is, I'm going to remove my power, my testimony from off of that place. We got a lot of Baptist churches. You know what? People sitting in the pew, they are doing the right things. It's like they're pumping the well, but no water's coming out because they're trying to serve and they're trying to be steadfast and to separate and to do all these things, but they have left him. And God said, wait, hang on a second. Fall in love with me all over again. Now go out and serve because now you have the power of God. Listen, it's not just we do A, B, C, and D, and God will somehow love me more. Man, we fall in love with him. He's already loved us. Fall in love with him all over again. Now go out and separate. Now go out and search the scriptures, because now you see things that you never would have seen before. This afternoon, would you just take the mask off? And would you just get honest with him? God, there's some things in my life that I don't want there. I need your help. Would you help me with these? I'm telling you, that's when the power comes in. And fall in love with him all over again. Now go out and serve the Lord, because now you're going to see his power. And that's what returning to your first love is all about. And living there. Deserted or dedicated, it's your choice. Would you just stand quiet as we pray? Father, thank you for our time this afternoon. Pray you would do your perfect work in our hearts and lives. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here today and you would say, you know what, preacher? You had no way of knowing, but there was something in the message that God spoke to me about. Man, can you identify with me in any of these? I wonder if you're here today and you say, you know what, preacher? You had no way of knowing, but as our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, you would say, preacher, there was something in the message that I needed, and God spoke right to me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along the line? Would you just do that just all over the room? Praise God for you. Praise God for you. You know what? That's what revival looks like right there. is you just tell them, Lord, I need you.
If we're really honest, there's not a perfect person in this room. We all need him. Could I just encourage you today? Would you just talk to him? Would you just tell him that you need him, that you love him? Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to help you and do something you can't do yourself. In just a minute, we're going to have an invitation. And if there's nothing mystical or magical about that. In just a minute, Kristen's going to play on the piano. Could I just encourage you, if God spoke to you, would you just take a minute and just talk to the Lord before we scoot out? I'm going to invite you, if you can, to come. There's the front row. That's open. You can kneel here. There's room up here on the platform. You can make a decision in your seat. If you want to sit down where you are, the Lord will meet you there. Quite frankly, I'm more interested in what happens when you walk out the doors. But I do want to give you, I'm going to ask you to come, though. And I want to just give you a moment, just an opportunity for you to talk to the Lord before conviction slips away, you scoot out, get involved in the business of the day. And in just a minute, she's going to play on the piano. Her heads are bowed, eyes will be closed. We're not even going to sing. But if God spoke to you, in just a minute, when that music starts, can I encourage you to come, maybe kneel here at the front seat or the front altar here, or just have a seat at the front row. And right there, would you just talk to the Lord just for a second?